now move to the New Testament, to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 4. And our consideration today will be verses 35 through 41 of Mark 4. Title of the sermon today is, Don't You Care, Lord? Again, let us give holy attention to God's word being read. Mark 4, verse 35. On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, Let us cross over to the other side. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him alone in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. And he was in the stern asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly. And said to one another, Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? And may the Lord add to us the blessing of receiving his word by faith. Let us pray. Our glorious Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would bestow your blessing and your spirit as your word is preached, as we seek to learn the teachings from our Savior. And so, Lord, may we see the grace, may we see the rebuke, may we see the loving kindness that never fades from our God. Instruct us in the way that we should go and the faith that we should hold. Bless to your glory's sake and for our benefit, we pray. Amen. So, we can all read this account. Here in Mark 4, and read the reaction of the disciples concerning the storm and their complaint to the Lord, and we can relate. Maybe we can picture ourselves very easily in this situation. We relate because we find ourselves in this type of situation again and then again. And so I pray that we would examine ourselves in light of the passage, in light of God's teaching in this passage and other parts of Scripture, because we are a people of God in a very troubled and stormy world. And so let's comprehend God's sovereignty and his disposition to do good and nothing but good towards his people. And so the first point, find yourself in trouble. And so this particular account, this historical account of the disciples with Jesus, and they're not all in just one boat, but several boats. They're on probably what is the Sea of Galilee, and the Sea of Galilee is not an actual sea, it is a lake. It's a very big lake. You know, in our nation, we have Salt Lake, we have Lake Tahoe. We have the Great Lakes, which are even bigger, you know, the five Great Lakes. If you've ever been to the Great Lakes, I haven't been to them all, but Lake Michigan, I was amazed that there are waves crashing on the shore continually. It is like an ocean. It's such a big lake, it acts like an ocean or a sea. And so if you've ever done a lot of boating and you've come across bad weather, when the wind starts to blow, especially on a great body of water, the waves can be become large. Water can come in to a boat. There can be great danger of drowning on a lake. And so verse 37 points out the danger the disciples face. There are waves and water that's coming into boats. And the principle about boats is that you can have some water, but you can't have a lot of water in your boat or else you sink. That's the principle. Read about the Titanic. It's basic physics there. And so they were fearing for their lives, and rightly so. Their life was truly in danger here. And so they looked around with panic. You know, it's interesting, a lot of the Psalms, you know, talk about the Lord's protection from floods or floodwaters, like Psalm 32. And God uses it as a metaphor. And so we are to really look at this, although it's a historical account, there's a metaphor here. It's not talking about, well, God will be a God to you if you're on the oceans and in a boat. Well, that is true, but there's something far more weighty here. And so for us, we have to imagine ourselves, and it probably doesn't take much imagination. You might be there right now. You're in a perilous situation of some kind. Some situation in your life that causes you to panic, to be afraid, and to wonder, Lord, what are you doing? Why are you seemingly not doing anything in my situation? And so the disciples had a legitimate fear, although they weren't truly, in our perspective, in any danger of perishing, but there was a threat to them. And so if you're panicking, if you're afraid, if you're in a troublesome way, well, then that is legitimate in many ways. But panic is not the reaction we are to have. But it is an easy reaction, and we relate to it because we've all done it, and we will do it again. We fear situations, or we fear people and their reaction or their attitudes or how they'll look upon us or the relationship, how that will falter or be broken. We're afraid of losing jobs. We're afraid of being alone. We're afraid of being poor. We're afraid of being sick. We're afraid of dying. There's many things in this life that can trouble us, and the consequence be imagined. It's like, I don't want that. I want to avoid it at all costs. But it's so hard to avoid thinking that way, isn't it, people? Hard providences. When the disciples got on the boat, I'm sure the waters were probably calm. Maybe the sky was sunny. There was no seemingly threat, but some of these disciples were fishermen, so they would realize things can change quickly, right when you're in the middle of crossing the sea. And so you and I face trials. We have burdens. We have conflicts. And we do not have sovereignty over them, do we? And sometimes we might think the weight and the burden of this trial is going to crush me. It is crushing me. I can't breathe any longer. So friends, do not think that the troubles in your life that God brings into your life, and let's acknowledge, we believe in a sovereign God. God does bring your trials into your life. They're not outside of His purpose or His control. But when they arise, do not think automatically, God is therefore angry with me. Psalm 119:71. The psalmist does state this. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. And see, this is a statement of faith. By the psalmist here, he's saying with certainty that his affliction has God all over it. The Lord is sovereign over his affliction. But regardless of what that affliction was, is causing the psalmist to go to the Word, to seek the face and the mind of God, to be in conformity with the Lord, or to trust in His promises, to meditate upon them, and to believe in them while the storms are raging in his life. So, people of faith, and here are not in faith, let me I say to you as well, we may suffer for our sins, or suffer that we may not sin, or suffer due to refusing to sin? I think those are the three options. I think those are the only three options. If you want to explore the why. Now, we understand suffering for sins. Sin is rebellion against God, is evil against God. God is sovereign. Remember Jacob? Jacob was there at one point. Remember he defrauded his brother. He lied to his father. You know, stole the birthright and the blessing through deceit. He was full of covetousness. And he had to learn the hard and the very long lesson of evilness, of theft. And part of that learning is through his father-in-law, Laban, who defrauded him, Jacob, again and again and again over years and years and years. Now, Jacob had already came to faith by the time he met Laban. And Jacob did not sin against Laban, even though his father-in-law sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned, sinned against him. Of course, deceived him by, you know, who he was going to marry. And Jacob labored by faith to maintain a standard of righteousness in his life in the midst of his troubles. But he did learn, I think with punctuation, exclamation point, the evilness of theft and deceit and lies because of what Laban had done to him again and again. But what we do know about Jacob, he did grow in faithfulness as a result. So why was he suffering? Because of former sin? Was he suffering so he would not steal? Was he suffering for righteousness' sake? Well, he was definitely suffering for righteousness' sake, but perhaps some of the other two as well. And so we also can think of the Apostle Paul before he was converted. Remember, he was known as Saul, the Pharisee. He was the primary persecutor in Jerusalem. Probably in all Judea of, you know, attacking and persecuting the Christians. And he, even through his own testimony, says that he compelled Christians to blaspheme Christ. Hence, he was torturing them. And he was consenting to the murder of Stephen as he was being stoned. And he was going from city to city to put in chains men and women who had their faith in Christ. And when the Lord stops him in his tracks on that road to Damascus, the Lord prophesies, "This is what I'm calling you to do. You will be my witness. You're going to be my servant. You're going to spread the good news that you're trying to silence. And you're going to speak to Jews, to Gentiles, to kings. And you will suffer many things for my name's sake." Now, what an introduction to the faith. But it's ironic. Paul, the former chief persecutor of the Christians, is going to be known as one of the chief spokesmen of God to the Gentiles. He who is all about bringing the spear to the Christian will be at the point of the spear and contentions of his countrymen. As he goes from city to city, he'll try to engage the Jews. And often he will find at some point opposition and persecution, beatings, indeed imprisonments, again and again and again. Is Paul suffering for his past sins? Or is he suffering for righteousness' sake? The answer is not easy. truly, we can say, well, Paul, he's the greatest missionary in the past 2,000 years. He's the great theologian. Look at his letters. He's suffering. He's like a Job. We don't have record of Job, his past life, do we? But we do of Paul. But what we do know about Paul, in the midst of his sufferings, in all of his letters, all that's recorded of him in the book of Acts, that he draws close to the Lord in his suffering. In his trials, he has confidence in the will of God, as it is taught to him through the Word, of his calling from God to serve him, and that he can use all things to the glory of God. And he'll learn to be abased and to be humbled. He'll learn to be content in all situations. There's probably no one that has a more consistent faith in the New Testament beyond the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the perfect faith, than the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul, as well, was given special privileges as an apostle. As a believer, as a disciple of Christ, he received a special vision of heaven, which he could not even write about to you and I. It was unlawful. So he records in 2 Corinthians 12, starting with verse 1, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven." And so that would be the heaven where the saints are and God dwells. "And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, how he's caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations." And here's the key. "A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Hence, I need to be afflicted in the flesh, lest I be egotistical, arrogant, prideful of receiving this revelation that others had not received. "Concerning this thing, I plead with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Of course, we read that. Well, what a mature Christian who can get to that level. Well, he got to that level here on earth. And so it is for us as well. And so it is important, as we see with Paul, and we don't see it in the incident before us because it happened so quickly. But Paul has obtained the Lord's grace. He's saying it is sufficient in the midst of my trial. As my trial is still going on, Christ's grace is sufficient. And so what Paul is doing and is to seek the Lord and to find him. And to find the means of grace through his word. Again, God does not tell Paul, "Well, this is why I afflicted you in the flesh. This is why I allow Satan to afflict you." He just says, my strength and your weakness is sufficient. And Paul understands, well, yeah, I would be prideful. This really humbles me. And I can't humble myself enough, and so I need the help, even if it's Satan attacking me in some fashion. And so we are to call out to the Lord in our trouble. And the disciples are doing this. They're calling out to the Lord. And there is times where we just don't know, how long do I have to endure? Of course, the disciples think, we can't endure much longer, and so help us, Lord. But we must go to the Lord. We must go to the Lord by faith. You know, you think about Joseph or Daniel, they were godly men who were given the ability to interpret dreams. And they were exalted high in pagan societies. Did many great works. And they got the attention of others who were serving these monarchs, where Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar, and they were jealous of the favoritism put upon Joseph and Daniel because of their means to interpret and to instruct the king and to receive favor from these pagan kings. The apostles suffered at the hand of the Jewish leaders for the people who were listening. And the apostles were able to do miracles like Jesus. And they suffered as a result. But these godly men that we can go through, and godly women as well in the scriptures, they waited upon the Lord. They put the Lord first in all their consideration and all the glory and all the praise that came to them. They said, no, give it to the Lord. He is God. He is the only God. And they were able to persevere. For some, it was even through death, like James. Some suffered greatly, but they honored God. And so in our account, the disciples are fearful because of the troubling waves and water in the boats mean drowning. Drowning means death. So you might not know the reason of your storm. You don't know how long it will last, and you don't know the outcome, physically speaking. But do you not have the promises of God? We are to have faith in Him. And so I want to address what the disciples had, this second point, despairing thoughts toward the Lord. And we can't blame them exclusively. Have we not come to that point at times ourselves? So did he catch the words directed at Jesus by the disciples? Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Is that just expression? Is that just a panic? Is that kind of really immaterial? We just want to see what Christ does with the storm. Well, we have to look at these words. This is a very disrespectful thing to say to the Lord you worship, the Lord your God, your Savior and your King. Do you not care that we are perishing? Children, when you say this to your parents, do you not care? And whatever goes after that, it's dishonoring. It's an insult. There's another disciple of Jesus who says something similar to Jesus. Remember Martha? In Luke chapter 10, verse 40, Jesus was in Martha and Mary's, in Lazarus' house, teaching. And Martha was busy, you know, doing hospitality. We think hospitality is a good and great thing. But then it's recorded, but Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him, referring to Christ, and said, Lord, proper title of her Savior, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. This is Martha's low point in the Gospels. See, every Christian can easily express frustration. But to say to a superior, and especially to your God, you don't seem to care. You're not being very loving to me right now, is a rebuke. The Lord wants faith. In the times of trial, have deeper faith. Do you not care? Of course he cares. God is perfect. God does not sin. God gives his life for his people. That fact alone should cause you never to utter the words, Lord, do you not care? The Lord is not worried about his disciples drowning, for they will not drown. For he is there. He will bless. He will not allow you, brothers and sisters, to be consumed by your trials. Doesn't mean there are not physical consequences. There's not pain or there's not suffering in the Christian life. But he will not allow those sufferings or those pain or those trials to consume you or to separate you from his love. Now, every Christian can easily digress into the fair weather Christian. Children, do you know what I mean by a fair weather Christian? Fair weather Christian is one who is happy to rejoice in the Lord because things are well. You're very healthy. You're not in poverty. You have a home. You have friends. Things are well. You're employed, making decent money. Everything's A-okay. And yet, a fair weather Christian is one when a trial begins and it's severe. And you might lose things of comfort or positions or people in your life. May they turn against you. And then you think upon the Lord in a negative way. And just with despair, without hope. And you have no love towards God. And you thought God was supposed to be here for me. Where has he been? What is he doing? If he is not going to serve me, I certainly will not serve him. And that is a fair weather Christian in a very brief description. Because a fair weather Christian does not want to suffer. Does not want to follow the Master who did suffer. Does not want to experience any loss in this world. Because they truly have a secret love for the world. That competes with the love for God. And so the fair weather Christian thinks I'm always to have God's favor and it's to be manifested in a very pleasant and comfortable way. Just because we have God's favor does not mean we have trials. The apostles said, you know, they were the off-scourging of the world. They were despised. They were mistreated in the church. Brothers and sisters, anyone who is a follower of Christ will find mistreatment, yes, even in the church. You know, Jonah was very angry with the Lord. You remember that book, the book of Jonah? He was angry with the Lord because God had called him to preach to a Gentile nation that was attacking Israel again and again and was having dominance over Israel. They were pagans and idolaters. They were sinners. And he knew God was going to have mercy upon them. Jonah was mad at God because God was going to show mercy towards sinners. Of course, we say that. It's like, how ridiculous is that? But have you been there in some fashion? So providence has been hard against individuals and against the church, and it's been hard against us. And in the past week and a half, so I've encountered people of our congregation. Seems like everyone is facing some trial of great magnitude. Different reactions, different people, different degrees of faith. Where are you? What are you doing in your trouble? Where and in what fashion are you exercising faith? And so, the third point of rebuking doubt. Now, Jesus does not address the sinful question leveled at him. Don't you care? You don't seem to care. Lord, you're sleeping. How can you be sleeping at a time like this? And of course, that's one thing to consider. Why is he sleeping? He's working hard. Stays up late praying for his disciples and those who believe on him. He's talking to people, teaching people. He's healing people. He's listening to their concerns. He's traveling by foot or by boat for miles and miles and miles. Who knows how many miles in a day? Doesn't have a place to lay down his head. A lot of times he's working so hard, he's skipping meals. We've read already in Mark. Yes, he's sleeping. He's exhausted. He's human. That's why he's sleeping. He's not sleeping, I could care less about these people. I'm just going to indulge myself. No, he needs sleep. So he's fast asleep. But Jesus doesn't have to vindicate himself. Let's read the text again, verse 39 to 41. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Jesus simply got up and spoke, "Peace, be still." See, Jesus awakens when they do call upon him. When they don't look at their trouble and scream, but they look to the Lord. And of course, they don't dress him rightly. They ask a question of rebuke to him. That's sinful. But they are looking to the Prince of Peace. For it is the Prince of Peace who brings peace on earth. You know, my kids have been studying World War II not too long ago. Now, when you study World War II as a Christian, it's not that the Americans and the British and the Australians won the war in the Pacific and forced the Japanese to surrender. It's not that the French and the British and the Russians and the Americans fought the Germans and the Italians in Europe, and by certain tactics and means, they crushed the German army, causing them to surrender. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who ended that war, because he is the one who rules the nations. And so we must acknowledge this. And for the disciples, they had to learn through the Lord Jesus rebuking them. He brings peace. He will still the storm. He will intervene in their troubles. He does care because he does intervene. He does care because he does bring peace. And we are to remember God's love is always towards his people. His everlasting kindness, loving kindness and mercy. But they must call upon him. But look at the glorious power of the Lord. He immediately spoke, just like creation. He spoke, and it was. Peace. Why do you have to talk to the wind? He commands by his word. Hence, we are students of his word. He commands there be peace by the wind and the waves and the water. Immediately, it was so. Because he rules over every atom of the universe. When he turns water into wine, it's instantly the best wine in the world. Wine takes years and years to ferment, if it's the right grapes to begin with, to be excellent wine. When he heals the blind, he instantly sees. When he raises the dead, they come to life, because God is sovereign. He's all powerful. He can even bring to life those who were dead. So Christ shows himself as the sovereign God and as the Savior at the same time, a caring God. Nothing is out of the control of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is why we pray, as we prayed earlier, for the sick. We believe God heals the sick. We believe that modern medicine does a lot of good work, but is no guarantee. We acknowledge that. So we pray to God for all things. So remember that nothing is out of the control of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And nearly everything is out of control for you. Or maybe you probably should say everything is. Except for calling upon the Lord. So never forget those important truths. So Christ brings peace to his people. He stills the storm for their good. For preserving them. Jesus does care for his people. And he acts in his own time. And so as parents, we know our children, when they're small. I also emphasize small, not to insult any children here. They want and they need, like, right away. Right? They can't wait a second. But as parents, you know, well, right now is not a good time. Or you will have to wait. Or if you do it now, it will not be good for you. And so as parents, we discern this. And the children don't understand this. But they will as they grow in maturity. And so the disciples are not very mature at this point. Jesus, you're in a boat, but you're not doing anything. He will. He will. And Jesus asked that searching question, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Think about the words. He's talking to his disciples, and we already read that 12 of these disciples were made apostles. One of the requirements to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, or to be a true disciple even, as you and I would describe ourselves as disciples, if we have faith. If you have faith, you're a follower of Christ. If you have faith, you're a disciple of Christ. If you have faith, you're a son or daughter of God. Faith is the entrance into the kingdom. But he says, how is it that you have no faith? You have no faith in me. And so it is a legitimate question. But they did have faith, but they act as if they don't have faith. And this is true so often with Christians. That we may have true faith, that we may speak, and we may panic as if we have no faith at all. And that's kind of ugly. That doesn't glorify God. It doesn't inspire others to follow us and pursuing the Lord. And of course, we need to repent whenever that happens. And to show a renewed faith. And greater faith to the Lord. And so he does rebuke them for that comment. Do you not care? That do you not care is an expression of not having faith in the Lord. Doubting his goodness. Doubting his ability, perhaps even. Is a violation of the third commandment. That we are not to take the Lord's name in vain. And so, brothers and sisters, one thing to experience hard things. And to do so even for a long season of trials and not understand why the trials are there. But it's a whole other thing to think ill of your God. God has a purpose. God has a purpose in your trials. And your trial and God's purpose in that trial can be very different from your brother's sister's trial and God's purpose for them in that trial. We want the quick exit. We want immediately to have relief. And that seems only natural. But we must wait upon the Lord. You, let me share some news that shouldn't be news to you. You are the creature. God is the creator. You are the servant. He is the master. It will always be that way. He will do no evil. He is not the author of sin. He will not abandon you in your faith. He wants you to exercise your faith in Him. Saving faith translates to abiding faith in Christ. So why does anyone even doubt the Lord and His intentions? It's unbelief. It is simple as that. We as Christians can have moments of atheism, of unbelief, of doubt. It's just a different degree of atheism. We can forget of God's power, of God's faithfulness. And this is why we have to remind ourselves and remind one another of these wonderful truths that we have in God's Word. But He may have a lesson for you to learn. So give yourself to ask that question. But do not find yourself like Israel in the wilderness, complaining, despairing, even questioning the goodness of the Lord. We must patiently wait upon the Lord, seeking His strength in our weakness, in order that we can glorify and honor Him through the trial, through the tribulation, through the storm. See, the disciples thought, as the waves probably came up quickly, and it's like, it's us and the waves. Our boat versus the water, and the water's prevailing. And they were helpless. And then they saw Jesus. But they saw Him sleeping. And he thought He did not care. They forgot that King Jesus is not their butler, not their servant, not their vassal, not their errand boy. We lose sight. We can often think as Christians, even mature Christians, God, I want this and that. I've been waiting on this request. We treat Him like a Santa Claus. But we are to serve the Lord even in our trials. So we acknowledge that life is hard. Any Christianity that's taught where no trials are to be upon God's people is a false religion. We live in a worn, torn world because it's a world at war against God, and we are refugees in this world. We are strangers in this world. What privileges, what ease do refugees have? None. So we must examine our speech at all times. Hebrews 13:15, therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Do you possess contentment in that which the Lord has given you? Philippians 4:11-13. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry. Both to abound and to suffer need, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So even in the relationships of life, as wonderful as they can be, the basis of a good and solid relationship with other human beings is really, for us Christians, based in your relationship with the Lord first. You must learn to please Him, to surrender to Him, to deny your will to His will, and to trust in His teachings. Have faith in that which He will do for you. Christ is your Savior always. Not when you give your profession of faith, not when you ask initially for forgiveness of sins. He is always your Savior, and no circumstance is stronger than He is. Circumstances are stronger than you are. Let's acknowledge that. No evil is greater than his love. So you know where sin abounds in your life, his grace abounds that much more. And so there's nothing you can't ask for forgiveness that he's not willing to forgive. And he is your Prince of Peace. He bestows peace. So when Paul or Peter or the other apostles are in prison, they have peace. Although they may never get out, they might be tortured the next day as they were the last 100 days. They might go without food for another 4 days, as it was last week. But they can have peace because it's a supernatural peace given by Almighty God who loves them. So we need to wait upon the Lord and call with reverence and faith and love towards the Lord when we are in need of help. His love never departs from his people. There's the perseverance of the saints. And so the disciples are very fearful. So it's interesting, at the very end of our text, they say, "Who can this be?" Why are they saying that? Don't they know? He's the Christ. He's the Savior. He's the Son of God. I mean, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? And so they're seeing the power of Christ here like they have not seen before. Maybe they thought, Elijah did some miracles, and Moses did too. And, you know, Moses put his hand, in his vest and become leprous and put it back in and it's whole again. And so I understand about healing, but this man controls the waves and the wind and he stops it instantly. This is not of nature. It's beyond nature and the laws of physics. This is a man who controls the world. And that's the point. You have a great and mighty Savior. There's nothing that limits him in any way or fashion. And his saving grace has no limitations. His forgiveness has no limits whatsoever. And so we are not to dwell on our circumstances, but dwell upon Christ. Look to Christ. Have confidence in Christ, even through this historical record, as short as it is. For he is the Prince of Peace. He is the King of Righteousness. And he is the one who stills our storms. May you know him in that saving way. May you have saving faith in him for the forgiveness of your sins, but the perseverance of your faith as well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we beseech your favor to be upon us to give us a greater degree of faith. Lord, we are foolish to think we can rebuke the disciples in this account, for we have been there. And who is to say that we are not going to be there again, even tomorrow? But Lord, may we exercise our faith, increase our faith, because it is that gift you have given to us. May we have confidence in our Lord. May we not question his love or his commitment in any fashion. For God the Father is faithful. God the Son is faithful. God the Holy Spirit is faithful and only faithful. And so, Lord, increase our faith and give the gift of faith to any here who yet do not have it. And may you be glorified in your people. And may we speak endlessly of your saving works, of your ongoing mercy and forgiveness towards us, and of your power to save, power to preserve, and the power to bring us into the glory in which you abide. So may you be glorified in your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.